I want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. It's near the back of the New Testament, after Hebrews and James, before the epistles of John and Revelation. We're looking at the letter to God's elect, the salvation of the soul. And just to review a little bit what we talked about last week in the introduction, we looked at the preface, the introduction, where we found that the author of 1 Peter is obviously Peter, named after Peter. You notice that, why did they choose the name Peter? In Paul's epistles, there's no epistle to named Paul. Paul's epistle. It's always named after the one he was writing it to. I'm writing to the Galatians, the Ephesians, Philippians. But here in Peter, he doesn't specify specifically one church. He doesn't even call them the church. He just calls to the pilgrims who are in these certain areas. So it would have been, I guess he could have called it the letter to the churches in northern Turkey or Asia, or the churches to Cappadocia, Pontus, and all that. But that would have been rather long title. So they decided, let's just call it Peter after the author, just as like John, 1 John is written, it's after the author himself. Now it was written, I believe most scholars believe it was written in AD 64, about the time, the same year when Nero deliberately set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians for it, or it happened accidentally. Most of the information that we have about what was going on historically at this time was all written by historians who lived a generation after that. So they weren't eyewitnesses to what occurred. They may have spoken to people who were eyewitnesses to what they heard. So you can't put a lot of credence on the historical situation that was going on at the time, though we know there were some general things. We do know Rome was caught on fire. Who actually did it, whatever. We know that the Christians were blamed for it, and they were persecuted. Most of that persecution, though, took place primarily around Rome, around the area of Rome. And then there was the Jewish Wars. The first Jewish War happened between around 67 to 73. There were other Jewish wars, the second and third one, that happened in the first and second centuries after that. So the Jews themselves were being persecuted and killed, but that was mainly focused in the area of Judea, in Galilee, in the Palestine area. Widespread persecution, we're not really sure about what happened in other parts of the Roman Empire, though there were probably some residual things that were experiencing. If you were a believing Jew at the time, of course you were ostracized by the regular Jewish community. You were a minority among minorities. And so they might not get if you were a seller of your crops or whatever, you probably weren't given a good spot in the marketplace. You were probably persecuted or whatever. We don't know the situation. But anyway, so around 64, about the same time that some of the persecution was beginning to spring up among Christians, Peter is now writing this letter to encourage primarily Jewish believers. Now, it's a dispute, when he was in Babylon. Was he in Babylon? Was that Rome or was that Babylon? And like I said, I used to think that, Babylon is a symbol for Rome because it's full of corruption and idolatry, all right, which could be possible. But it's also possible that Peter was actually in the Babylon, because there was a large contingency of Jews who lived there at the time. It wasn't until 1,000 years later, around 1000 AD, that Babylon was was abandoned. And today, no one really has lived there since. It's just a pile of rubble. The archaeologists, a lot of archaeologists visit there and do a lot of diggings and so forth. All right, so Peter, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one who is sent by Jesus Christ himself. And the church is built, let me go back to that. The church is built, as Jim had been pointed out several times, numerous times, is, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And then upon that, the foundation stones are the apostles. And upon the disciples and the apostles of Jesus Christ, and upon their doctrine, primarily the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is built upon, everything is built upon that idea and that confession. So Peter is one of the foundation stones of the church. And then the rest of us are spiritual stones. The church is a spiritual entity in which the church is built. Someday that building will come to an end, and the final living stone will be placed in the church, and then the church will be complete. And I believe that at the fulfilling at the ends of the times of the Gentiles, then the Lord will regather His church all together in heaven at His coming, and then He will proceed. That church will then come back with Christ to the earth and reign with Christ. Now, the recipients again were the pilgrims of dispersion in the areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That was their place in the world. Now, I want to look at this a little bit more in depth here and emphasize the fact that the idea of a pilgrim is one who has a temporary resident. In the New King James Version, he uses the word pilgrims. Pilgrims of the dispersion, or pilgrims of those who are scattered. The King James Version uses the word stranger. So the New King, they change the word. But in the NIV, they go along with the Old King James, using the word strangers in the world, scattered. And then the New American Standard came along later and called them those who reside as aliens, scattered. And then the the original American Standard Bible uses the term sojourners of the dispersion. Now later, Peter again uses this term in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, where he calls them, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." Now the same exact in the Greek is also used in Hebrews 11:13, where he calls those who all died in faith. This is the chapter of the Hall of Fame, a Hall of Fame of faith, where you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the judges of Gideon and David, and all them who all were died in faith, were called strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were only temporary residents of the earth. In 1 Peter 1:6, he tells them that though now for a little while, we're only here for a little while, and the persecutions and the sufferings and the trials that we go through are only for a little while, if need be, you have grieved by various trials. And then in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. We only have a temporary stay on the earth. We're not permanent residents in this current world system. Okay? And then in 2 Peter, he uses the analogy of a tent, the body being a tent. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I shortly must put off my tent. Peter's talking about his upcoming death, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Jesus showed him back in John that he was going to be crucified. And so he refers to his body as simply a tent. A tent is something you set up. You set a lot of go on a lot of campouts. We take our tents, and they're only temporary structures that we sleep in for a couple nights. Our bodies and our time here on the earth is only temporary. And James kind of also illustrates this in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, where it says, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears only for a little time and then vanishes away." So, in the big scheme of things. Also, in Acts and referring back to Genesis, God had spoken to Abraham, and this was Stephen speaking about Abraham, and he said to Abraham that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that if they would go to Egypt, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil for 400 years. So he told Abraham that your descendants are going to go down into Egypt, and they're going to be strangers in a land. So just like in that time, we are like Israel in that sense. And then in Ephesians 2:19, this is interesting, where it says, Therefore, he says, you, the church, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay? We are strangers and aliens, we were, before we believed, were strangers and aliens to God, but now, because we have been transferred over to citizenship in heaven, now we are strangers and aliens in the world. As Colossians 1:12 says, "For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from this world, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we are strangers in this world, but not strangers in God. Now, we looked at the purpose that Peter has written. And it's a pastoral letter written to encourage Jewish Christians to preserve in faith who are facing persecution and various difficult trials from a hostile world. The end result is the salvation of the soul. Now, what is the salvation of the soul? Which is the primary key verse and section that we want, idea that we want to concentrate on. The salvation of the soul is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently, currently, as we live through our short time here on the earth, being realized in the midst of Christ-like suffering, and which in the future will be unveiled in Christ-like glory. The salvation of the soul is, as I showed earlier, is also derived from the teachings of Jesus. As, you know, Peter was a foundation stone. He derived his teaching from Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And then he then takes that and teaches the rest of us. So in Mark 8:36, this teaching, the idea of salvation of the soul is taught in by Jesus. And is also illustrated in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12:13-21. Now, as John says, he who loves his life will lose his life, and he who hates his life in this world will keep his life eternally. This is also taught by Jesus. Now, the distinctiveness of 1 Peter is shown in that he's going to emphasize and use a motivation for action based on future realities. Paul primarily focuses on his motivation for action, why we should be obedient, why we should follow Christ, is based on what Christ has done for us. Okay, John, in his epistles, in 1 John, is going to show us why we should be motivated for action based on what the Holy Spirit and God is doing in us currently, presently. All right, that is we call sanctification, salvation. But in Peter, he's going to focus on on future realities. Peter calls on believers to action based on what God has promised to do for them. So he pleads for obedience based on glorification realities. This is a future salvation. So the salvation of the soul here is primarily talking about a salvation that is yet to be achieved or acquired. So, and there is much to be gained from suffering. Why we're left here? Why are we left here? Why don't we just believe and we just go straight to heaven? But we're left here for a reason, to suffer, just like Jesus suffered, because we need to learn submission. All right? And especially if we're suffering for Christ and submitting to Christ, this is which is a hope in gaining the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of life, saving our life. It's the salvation of the soul. Hopefully you have that outline from last week. Yay, someone does. All right, so you can follow along there. It has more detail. I just have the basic one up here. The salutations, which we looked at last week. Then we have the introduction, the preface, salvation of the soul, which is our hope and goal. And then the body of salvation. How is this worked out in our daily experience? How are we working out this salvation of the soul? And then we have the conclusion, chapter 5. Now the main body, which we're going to be looking at in a couple weeks, or a month, I guess, is broken down into in relationship to God, first of all, our relationship to the brethren, and then to the world, and then to life itself in general, and then to the consummation or the conclusion of history. Now, today we're going to begin to look at the preface, the salvation of the soul, our hope and goal. This entire section here, the introduction, an entire preface, strikes a note of triumph, a note of encouragement to lift the spirits of the afflicted to suffering Christians experience various trials. Seems like the people who are suffering the most aren't able to hear this. Maybe I got a recording over there. I can make a copy and they can be encouraged by this. Suffering Christians especially need to know that their present experience can, by faith, result in a portion in Christ's suffering and glory that even attracted the admiration of the prophets and the angels. First of all, we want to see the nature of our salvation. Then we'll look at the joy of our salvation. That's next week. And also we'll probably look at the appeal of our salvation. Now, the nature of our salvation, it explains what God has done. God has given us a hope of a glorious inheritance. This inheritance is also our salvation, for which is preserved by His divine power and faithfulness. Like a bank. You want to know that when you put your money in the bank, that money is going to be secure, both from those who would break in from the outside and also from those who might want to steal from the inside, an inside job, right? Can the bank be trusted with your money, with your inheritance? We don't want someone breaking into the bank and taking it, nor do we want someone from inside the bank who works there. Can they be trusted? They may be skimming off the top. That's never happened, right? No, okay. Yeah, it has happened, right? So God, all right, because of His character, cannot lie, cannot steal, can be trusted with your inheritance, your salvation, our hope. Now, it also describes our salvation and what we do, the joy of our salvation. We are to exalt in God despite trials we experience, which has a goal. Our trials have a purpose and goal in our life, which are purifying our faith for future glory, the salvation of the soul, which is the goal of our faith. Now, the appeal of our salvation describes what the prophets did and what the angels would like to do. And that is, so wonderful is our salvation experience of sharing Christ's suffering and glory that the prophets and the angels experience the attraction of it. All right, the nature of our salvation. Again, these verses tell us that the new birth has set before us the hope of a glorious inheritance. This inheritance is made possible by the resurrection of Christ and is preserved by God's power and faithfulness as we also maintain our faith in Him. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, this is the New King James Version, so it may differ a little bit. Let's first look at this first phrase. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we sang the first song, praise Him, praise Him. God is worthy of praise. God the Father, who sent the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the author and finisher of our faith and ought to be praised. God ought to be praised for what He has done. According to an abundant and great mercy has begotten us again. God, who is rich in mercy and love, has granted to us to be born again by our faith in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, we are then regenerated and born again at that point, and we receive many blessings. Next phrase, we are saved. Again, this is the goal, what we're saved for. It's for to a living hope which is possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope, in the Greek is elpida, is alive because Christ is alive. If Christ, as Paul said, if Christ hasn't been raised, then why bother? There's no use continue on in the Christian life. But because Christ is alive, we are alive. We have assurance that we are alive. Christ's resurrection is a resurrection of hope in a glorious future. Our hope is in something yet to be received in the future. In this context, okay? We do not hope to receive eternal life. We don't hope to receive justification. Right? Jesus said, he who believes in me has eternal life. It's your current, present possession. You also have justification by faith, which means that you have been declared righteous before God. There are many other things. Reb has a list. It goes all of the many benefits that we receive when we believe in Christ. We also receive redemption, reconciliation, union with Christ. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are placed in the body of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of these things. Many current benefits that we have. All right, but yet, there is still yet more to be gained. The Living Bible, I looked up this translation, where they say, and God had reserved for His children the priceless gift of eternal life. I would say this is either wrong or rather misleading, because it leaves the impression that your eternal life is a priceless gift waiting for you to be received when you get there. Right? No, we have that precious, priceless gift now. Okay? So that's important to know. All right. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read that this is again what we're saved to an inheritance. And then he gives description of this inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. First, this inheritance, to an inheritance, is an ex, you know, there's exegesis, exegetical, which means to explain. Epigetical means to explain again. It's a making an additional explanation of the hope. Okay, he's talking about the hope, and he's giving more information, more explanation of what this hope is. This hope is also an inheritance of the living hope. It elaborates and specifies the content of our hope which is utterly safe inheritance. In the context, inheritance is used in a way of expressing the wealth and value of the glory to be received and earned through suffering. In the New Testament, we often find, frequently, an inheritance is viewed as that which comes to us by merit. We earn this merit. We earn this inheritance. Well, let's look at some of those. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall," future tense again, "inherit the earth." And we inherit the earth by living a life of meekness. In Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses, he's speaking to Peter about him. Peter was raised a question about what's in it for us if we've left everything. Remember, he told the rich young ruler, in order for you to inherit eternal life, I want you to leave everything behind and follow me, which he was unwilling to do. And then Peter said, "Well, what about us? We've left everything. What's in it for me?" Well, here this is what Jesus' response was. Anyone or everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands, which they all had done, disciples, for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold an inheritance, a greater inheritance, and inherit also eternal life, or receive eternal life. And then in chapter 25 of Matthew, when he talks about, this is the gathering of the sheep and goats, and he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right," that is the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Okay, what was the criteria for them inheriting the kingdom? It was because I was hungry and you gave me something you gave me some food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. And he goes on and says, "I was in prison and you came and visited me." And they asked the question, "Well, when did we do that? We didn't see you." Or Jesus himself was, the king wasn't there. But he says, "When you did it to the least of one of these, some of my children, when you did it to my children, then you did it to me. And as a result of your faithfulness and doing so, you get to inherit the kingdom," which is not the same thing as inheriting eternal life or receiving eternal life. But anyway, then in Hebrews chapter 6, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love that the Hebrews were exercising, which you have shown toward his name." They did work and love in his name. God doesn't forget that. But he says imitate, but he also encourages them to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So again, we correlate working and labor and inheriting. And then in Revelation 21:7, he says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, we see that this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. First of all, we see he gives three descriptive adjectives in a negative form. They're incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. And you see the Greek pronunciation. They're very similar in sound. I don't know if I can pronounce these properly. Aphrotharon, Amathon, and Amaraton. See, they're very similar in Greek sounding. This would be Greek poetic writings. Okay. Also notice that they remind us of the Lord's teaching as well. Way back in Matthew, again, chapter 6, Jesus said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." Earthly treasures are destructible. "And where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." So these three descriptive adjectives, the first one, incorruptible, means what? It's imperishable or materially indestructible. All right? It's not. These inheritance isn't material things. This is spiritual, immaterial treasures and spiritual blessings and benefits and rewards that Christ is wanting and pleasing to give us if we will maintain our faith, hope, and love in Him. And so this inheritance, this hope, is incorruptible. In other words, it lasts forever. It's eternal. It's undefiled, which means it's morally untainted, unblemished, and spotless. It is clean, pure, and whole. And lastly, it's unfading. It's never vanishing. It's never declining or dying, evaporating away. It's permanently bright and brilliant. Now, think of earthly treasures, right? That new car you got once, that new Cadillac, look how bright and shiny it was and had the new car smell, right? It was wonderful. And then several years later, it kind of looked like this one, right? That car was destructible, defiled, and fading. It eventually was a total wreck. Defiled. Every car you buy a new car, there's always something wrong with it, right? Some little thing. That's why you have a warranty, right? All right? Because there's something probably wrong with it. And then fading, right? The new car smell after about a month or two is, you can't smell it anymore. The paint starts to fade and so forth, right? So earthly treasures, right? That's what earthly treasure are. Why bother putting your hope in that, right? In James. James reminds the rich in his audience that their riches, don't put your faith in riches in the world because they are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, poisoned. This is the word, in Greek, it's actually the word poison. Every time this is used several other times in the New Testament, every time the other translators always translate the word poisoned. It's poison, and their poison will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up your treasures in the last days. This is a prophetic future he's talking about. Now, I read several commentaries, and one of them was very adamant. Said, this has to be, it cannot be interpreted, literally has to be interpreted figuratively. All right? Which is, I guess, is possible. Okay? But if it could be translated literally, okay, which probably wasn't even, practically feasible or practical, not practical, pragmatic. No, not got the word. Anyway, 1,500 years ago, it wouldn't have been even possible to think of this being interpreted literally until the invention of nuclear power and nuclear weapons, right? What in the world would cause people to take all of their prized possessions, gold, silver, cars, whatever it is, and just take it and put it in a big heap? And do so because those possessions would cause their flesh to be eaten like fire. Well, that sounds just like nuclear contamination, right? If you get anywhere near something that's been poisoned, you're going to feel the physical effects of it. It's going to eat your flesh like a burning fire. You get burned. So James' point is that don't put, whether you interpret it figuratively or literally, don't put your trust in earthly treasures because they're all going to pass away. They're not going to last. In fact, they're going to be corroded and poisoned. Now, this inheritance, this hope, is further explained, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The tense of the participles here in the Greek, the verbs, is to be contrasted. First is the perfect tense, reserve, which is a past action with continuous results. Okay? And the present passive tense, kept or being guarded, depending on your translation, is a continuous action by the ongoing active power of God. So we're reserved, this inheritance is reserved and guarded. And it's guarded through faith. Born-again believers who've been regenerated, who are now living a life of faith, living in Jesus, lay hold of God's power by doing so, which then enables us or to them to achieve our full inheritance, the full-fledged experience of salvation, the abundant life. All right, everyone receives, every believer receives a certain amount of inheritance, as expressed in Ephesians 1:11 and 1:12. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, a basic inheritance. Okay, it's just like when you open up any type of bank account, or you want to start a mutual fund or a 401k, you have to put down a certain amount to begin with, $1,000, $10,000, or whatever. Okay, God gives us a certain inheritance that we all receive. Okay, but then, as time goes on, you can add to your inheritance. You can make monthly contributions, and you can add and add and compound it over time. And as we do so, through acts of mercy, as this is picture is illustrated, clothing the needy, caring the sick, feeding the hungry, sheltering the needy, or helping each other, loving the brothers, preaching the word, leading and singing, playing the piano, whatever it is, okay? Whatever it may be, we can then add to our inheritance. We are laying up treasures in heaven. Okay, as people said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead, right? So, and that's spoken of in Colossians 3:24. It says, you from the Lord, you will receive the reward, the benefit of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Through serving the Lord, we are then adding to our inheritance, which is then guarded and preserved by the Lord. So, we send it on ahead. It is our treasure, our treasure that's being taken care of by the Lord. It's not like the Social Security check where they withdraw it and it goes into who knows where, and then they use it to spend it on other things, right? Washington doesn't consider that money to be yours. Even though it was yours, it was supposed to be like in a savings account. Supposed to be your money, but it's not. God's inheritance, your inheritance, and what you've added to it is there. And every time we do an act of mercy or a work for the Lord, it is not forgotten and is added to. So, if through faith, as Hodge says on page 19, as we strive by faith to obtain our full birthright, the whole inheritance which can be ours, whatever we lay up in a heavenly treasure is being safely protected for us there by God's power and trust, which is reserved in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last time. Last phrase here. What does this mean? Ready to be revealed. First, the word revealed, apokaluto, means to uncover or to reveal. The apocalypse. Apokalypto, in apocalypse, that's the noun version, which means revelation. Which means if you Googled, I did this once, Googled apocalypse, and it will tell you the definition of this word, which means the end of the world, the story about the end of the world, right? But that's just simply the Greek word revelation, okay? The word revelation, uncovering, is not about the end of the world, okay? So, anyway, and the last phrase, eschatos keros, last time. It's the last and the set or proper time God is going to uncover and reveal to us the full inheritance. We don't know what our total, you know, if you go on your, if anybody has a 401k, whatever, you can go online and you can see what you currently what the current amount is, right? Whatever it may be. You can go on your bank account, see what you have in your checking account, what you have in your savings account. We can't go to see what we have in heaven. It hasn't been revealed yet, but it yet will be revealed in the last time. Well, when is the last time? Well, it's at the set and proper time, a future date, God is prepared to make known the full extent of our inheritance, which is our hope, the salvation of the soul. So some date on the calendar, which God only knows, He's going to reveal that to us. And that last time, of course, is being at the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, our hope, our inheritance. And it is at that time we may be found to be praise, honor, and glory after a period of testing. Now, all of this should give us great joy. Though now you do not see Him, we do not see, He hasn't been revealed yet. Our inheritance, the full extent of our inheritance, hasn't been made known to us yet. But we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of the souls. Our conclusion then. We have a great hope, a great inheritance waiting for us. And whatever work you do isn't lost. Though some believe that there is reigning with Christ and co-reigning with Christ. In order to receive reigning with Christ and receive the crown of life, is that we have to persevere all the way to the end in order to receive the right to serve with Christ in the future. But everything that we work toward now and the treasures that we set before us will and is being preserved by Christ. Now, last week I told you about a story about Obadiah Holmes, who was whipped for preaching the Baptist message. Throughout church history, Baptists have been persecuted for Christ. Some of the first two Baptists were John Smith and Thomas Hulin. Now, Baptists argued that their defining practice, baptism of believers by immersion, represented a recovery of the ancient Christian traditions. Hence of the Baptist movement existed in the 16th century England, mostly among English separatists, radical Puritans who believed that the Church of England was corrupt beyond redemption, so they separated themselves. By the early 17th century, some separatists concluded that complete church purity demanded a rejection of infant baptism. Many of them also adopted many similar views to the Mennonites or on issues such as separation of church and state and experienced similar persecutions by political church authorities. Fleeing such persecution, separatist pastor John Smith, originally an Anglican priest, escaped to Amsterdam in 1608. Taking his rejection of the church tradition to further extremes, Smith decided to baptize himself by pouring water on himself and subsequently baptized the rest of his congregation. Some of these were called sea Baptists because they were self-baptized because there was no one else to baptize them. They had to do it themselves. After this, he developed doubts and approached local Mennonites to baptize him for what would have been a third baptism, but they refused. Now, Smith soon died later of tuberculosis and his followers split. Some joined the Mennonites, some followed John Robertson, English separatist, the Pilgrims. Some of them were actually on the Mayflower in 1620. A small fraction, nicknamed the Sea Baptists, self-Baptists, followed the lawyer Thomas Hulins. They returned to England in 1611, where he wrote a little pamphlet, a blog, I guess you call it today, A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity. In this short declaration, he personally inscribed it for King James with a remarkable triad against state authority and spiritual matters. For such doing so, this landed him in jail in the famous Newgate prison where he later died. Despite their untimely ends, Smith and Hughes had permanently established the Baptist movement in England. So, Christians have been persecuted. Baptists have had to endure various trials in order to overcome. And God will reward and benefit them for their suffering